Luke chapter 3 in the Word of God. I invite you to turn there. Luke chapter 3. And the topic that I have been assigned today is entitled Engaging the Culture with the Gospel. And I specifically want to talk about the gospel's presence in the public square. And I want to emphasize the presentation of the gospel and its implications, not just to the Amen section, but to the public square, to the unregenerate, to those that would be hostile towards the gospel and its implications. And in Luke chapter number 3, we find what is maybe a familiar story, a familiar narrative here in Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist is preaching, and we understand, look at verse number 3, I won't unpack the entire section here, but as you read through the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 3, you understand John the Baptist here is preaching. Notice some of his message is a gospel. All of his message is always gospel focused, but specifically in verses 3, 4, 6, and 7, you see a gospel emphasis. Look with me again, verse number 3 of Luke 3. The Bible says, "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So it's a gospel emphasis. Verse number 4, the Bible says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So he's quoting Isaiah. By the way, some people believe, and I think this is a valid thing to say about Isaiah, that Isaiah could be counted as the first gospel. You know, you think of the gospels as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or maybe the fifth gospel, because Isaiah is so gospel heavy, especially Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, over and over and over in Isaiah's portrayals of the Messiah that is yet to come. Here John the Baptist is preaching the gospel. He is preaching baptism of repentance, and he's preaching for the remission of sins, and he is quoting Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, and he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." So he's the forerunner of Christ, and he is preaching his forerunner message, if you will. Verse number 6, the Bible says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Verse number 7, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him," listen to this, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Notice verse 18, now in the passage of Luke chapter 3, verse number 18, "And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." So notice that it's the gospel, yes, but it's the gospel and the implications of the gospel. And I'll explain more what I mean by that. But many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Verse number 19, "But Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he should shut up John in prison." Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you'd give me liberty, give me a God confidence. I pray that you'd give me clarity in my inner man. I pray that above all, Christ would be exalted in these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There has been a startling emphasis, I think an unhealthy emphasis, and some of you will be alarmed by what I'm about to say, but let me explain. There has been maybe an unhealthy emphasis on expositional preaching. Now, don't get me wrong, it is my homiletical persuasion, okay? I tend to be expositional in my preaching. But there has been such an emphasis on expositional preaching, and as a result, a focus on the redeemed, a focus on the equipping of the saints. And the result of that, because there's been such an emphasis on that, the result of that is to the exclusion sometimes of evangelizing people. We want to be expositional preachers or textual preachers or topical. I mean, we want to declare, "Thus saith the Lord," in a relatable, relevant way by which people can grow and become more like Christ. But I have listened to people so dogmatic about their homiletical persuasion, and they take that so far where they'll make statements like, the Bible is not written for sinners, it is written only for the saints. And I've heard others even say things like, the church is not for sinners, the church is only for saints. And I'm saying there are some that are huge advocates and notable individuals for their dogmatism when it comes to their homiletical persuasion, that they have led great crowds of people, and a lot of that also has to do with their dogmatism in the area of soteriology. I'm talking about the doctrine of salvation. So if they're typically Reformed in their theology or Calvinistic in their theology, they're not very evangelistic anyways. So they're emphasizing verse-by-verse Bible teaching. Listen, I'm all for that, but not to the exclusion of evangelizing the sinner. Not to the point where you say the church is only for the saints. And they'll use verses like 2 Timothy 3:16, where the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for correction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So they emphasize the saint and saying the Bible is just for the saint. And they say the church is just for the saint. Listen, I'm thankful. I'm very thankful that the church I grew up in and was discipled in was not just a rest home for the saints, but it was a hospital for sinners. I'm thankful for Pastor Monty's ministry in my life. And listen, our churches don't just need to have an emphasis on the saints, though that's part of our ministry. I'm definitely not trying to minimize that by any stretch. But I've heard pastors and leading theologians that sometimes we look to for counsel or for commentary, I should say, so emphasize these kinds of things. And listen, I know the pastor's job description. As pastors, if you're in full-time ministry, you ought to understand your job description. It is to feed the flock. So they emphasize, hey, that's ministry to the saints, feed the flock. And it is Ephesians 4 for the perfecting of the saints. And that's part of our job description. But first of all, I want you to understand this misconception. And that's kind of what I've just described for you. We'll consider today this misconception. We're going to consider the main message. And then we're going to consider the method by which we declare said message. So this misconception is an overemphasis on the people of God. And what happens is if we overemphasize just the people of God, we begin to feel very religious and rather self-righteous. And there is this mentality that, hey, we're doing a lot of religious things, so we don't have to get in the trenches, if you will, of a carnal, sinful culture. We don't have to proclaim the gospel in the public square. After all, we're doing our job. We're feeding the flock and we're equipping the saints. And there becomes this purpose that is a legitimate Bible purpose, but it is not a comprehensive explanation of the job of a Christian and of the job of the local church. Rather, it is a selective explanation. So it is a misconception that is the only job of the church or the only job of the Bible is for the sake of the saints. And those are things we need to be careful of. Some of you are wondering if I'm texting while I'm speaking. I have done that, but no, I'm not doing that right now. I am pulling up something I want to give you. I love what Charles Finney said, and I know he's a rather controversial individual. Some people call him the father of decisionism, but I appreciate a lot of what Finney said and did. And when they call him the father of decisionism, they're referring to him that way in derision. But here's what Charles Finney said. He said, "Brethren, our preaching will bear its legitimate fruits." He says, "If immorality prevails in the land, the fault is ours in a great degree." He says, "If there is a decay of conscience, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the public press lacks moral discrimination, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the church is degenerate and worldly, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in religion, the pulpit is responsible for it." He says, "If Satan rules in our halls of legislation, the pulpit is responsible for it. If our politics become so corrupt that the very foundation of our government is ready to fall away, the pulpit is responsible for it." Finney says, "Let us not ignore this fact, my dear brethren, but let us lay it to heart and be thoroughly awake to our responsibility in respect to the morals of this nation. I was raised to love God and to love my country. I don't think it's wrong for me to be concerned about the direction of my cultural context. I want to see America cling to that which she was founded on. And if we as Christian leaders in our local churches, in our Sunday school classes, on our bus ministry, I mean, if we're only focused on the Amen section, and we should be focused on discipling people and teaching them the Word of God, we're not doing all that we are called to do. So there is a misconception of religiosity, and sometimes it molds itself into some level of religious piety. So consider these things. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you find an emphasis on salt and light. And what good is the salt if it loses its savor? If we only exclusively are preaching to the Amen section, and let me define that, what I mean by that, the Amen section. That's a book by Dr. Randy Taylor, by the way. I have it in my office. I have not read it. you've got some books you've never read. They just look good on your shelf, right? But I've got some of those, okay? But the Amen section, when I say that specifically, what I mean by that is I mean it in the word Amen in a biblical sense, okay? A biblical sense. The word Amen is the idea of so be it unto me. So if you, when I say you're preaching to the Amen section, we typically, as part of our job as pastors and full-time Christian workers, is to preach to people that in large part are going to respond with affirmative to what you're saying. They're going to say, yeah, I needed that. I see that in Scripture. So be it unto me. And they might even invoke an actual verbal, articulation. They might actually say, Amen, preacher! And we all like that, We like that. That helps us along the way. And they're with me, So be it unto me. I mean, in the book of Revelation, you find that the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the Amen. I mean, we want to preach to Jesus' people, and we want them to say Amen, and we want them to say, so be it unto me. But Jesus taught us in his Sermon on the Mount, what good is the salt if it loses its savor? I mean, there are times when you've got to get out into venues where you're not preaching where people are going to say, so be it unto me. Instead, they may be rather hostile. You may even receive a strongly worded email. I mean, we don't face persecution. When you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, I mean, it's just incredible what people went through for the gospel and its implications. Worst I've received, and I've written lots and lots of op-ed articles. I'm going to get into some of that in a minute. But getting out in that public square and contending for the faith and giving the gospel, you might get somebody that says mean-spirited things. They wish you were dead and that you were born on the wrong side of history, and they hope that your children turn out debaucherous. And I mean, you're going to get some strongly worded emails. But listen, what good is the salt if it loses its savor? I've referred already to the passage in Jude. It's verse number 3, where the Bible says, "Behold, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you," listen to this, "that ye should earnestly contend for the faith." The idea of contention is the idea of fighting. I mean, it's the idea of not just preaching to people that are going to say, "Amen, so be it unto me. I want that message," but you're going to get it. And now some of you look at your church people and say, "Well, they're the ones I'm always having to fight with." Okay, maybe there's some level of that as well. But the idea of Jude is dealing with the main message of just the one chapter book of Jude is dealing with false teachers and false philosophies in the world. It's the idea of contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. So the misconception is an overemphasis on maybe expositional preaching to the exclusion of evangelizing people. The misconception, again, is the emphasis on the saint to the exclusion of the sinner. And as a result, there has become more and more of an elimination of confronting the culture in the public square. And what that does is it creates, our local churches then become so often irrelevant to the world. I mean, if the pastor's not dealing with things that have to do with the direction of our culture or political directions, if he never touches those things, and I'm not saying those things should be always from the pulpit constantly, there's a balance in everything you do, but if you never touch those things, you create a level of irrelevance and ambiguity in the minds of people. And so understand the misconception. Not only that, but the message. That's the second major thought here, the message. So I've referenced John the Baptist, and I have here in Luke chapter 3 explained to you that John the Baptist's message was a message of the gospel. You read John's account. I love the gospel of John, and you read John's account where John the Baptist, John the Apostle, is the writer there of the 21 chapters of John's gospel, but he opens his explanation. Really, the whole book is dedicated to proving the deity of Jesus Christ, and he opens that with a testimony from John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the one who preached, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." So John the Baptist is who we read about here in Luke's account in chapter 3. His main message was the gospel. But his gospel message, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," included confronting his culture. We see that in chapter 3 here, verses 18 and 19, many other things in his exhortation preached he to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. He's confronting a corrupt political leader. He is engaging his culture. And as a result, of course, he was imprisoned and ultimately beheaded. You read in the comparative account to Luke's gospel, you read Matthew's gospel, and you read the specific words of the rebuke that John the Baptist gave to Herod, and you read that John the Baptist said, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." John the Baptist, bold, confronting his culture, the implications, by the way, of the gospel. One of these implications, and I want to explain what I mean by that, but is moral purity. I mean, when you understand the gospel, you understand sin and what Christ did to pay our sin penalty, to appease the wrath of God, to be the propitiation. And so you want to, therefore, personally, if you've received the gospel, pursue holiness. You don't want to be duplicitous in your heart. You want to be real. You know, you're not perfect, but you want to say, "I want to be right with God. I want to be holy, for He is holy." 1 Peter chapter 1. And as a result, you want to preach a message that includes personal and public, the public pursuit of holiness, not rooted in piety, but real before God. You want to preach a message that condemns sin. It is, John the Baptist said, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." He is preaching a message that is gospel-centric, but it includes the implications of the gospel. And what I mean by that is also I have seen lately in some religious, I could say, Protestant circles, I've seen it's becoming more and more popular to just preach the gospel without preaching its implications. I mean, again, I'm for the gospel. My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm so thankful I'm saved. I'm for the gospel. But you can't always just preach 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. You know, you can't always just preach the death, burial, and resurrection. You need to also preach the implications of the gospel. We also need to preach Ephesians 5 about marriage. It's an implication of the gospel. I mean, if I'm regenerate and I'm saved and I'm bought by the blood and I'm on my way to heaven, then I want to be a certain kind of husband. It's an implication of the gospel. I want to be a certain kind of father. Ephesians chapter 6, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Sometimes when people go to a rescue mission and they preach, I served at Good News Ministries for 8 years, and Brother Morris is here. Of course, he has faithfully served in rescue mission work. And here's what I've seen in the chapel services at the men's shelter in my time at Good News Mission, is that men will come well-meaning and preach the gospel, and that's great and wonderful, but when you live there, and many of those men are required to go to chapel, And so 5 or 6 times a week, they're hearing chapel services, and it's all the gospel every single night. And people look out at that crowd, and they see in their mind hobos and vagrants, and so they say, it's very typically, and Brother Morris could speak better to this, but what I saw was, very typically, it's Luke 16:19, you're going to hell. Night in and night out. They're not, so often in rescue mission environments, so often people are not, because many of those men have already been saved. Many of those men probably don't fit the mold that sometimes the chapel speaker will come in with premeditated in their mind. Those men need discipleship. They need the implications of the gospel. Probably a large percentage of them, maybe 75-80% of those men have already made professions. Now they need to know how to be the right kind of dad. They need to be taught how to be, you know. And so I'm just saying, some of our churches, the message has become, and there's a debate about the being gospel-centric. Some of you maybe have heard some of these individuals hash these things out. And listen, I want to be gospel-centric, but I want to also preach the implications of the gospel. And part of that is making sure the salt doesn't lose its savor and preaching the gospel to people that maybe don't even want to hear it. So this is the message. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Paul said that to the church at Rome. So this is the message, the gospel and its implications. So then the method is the third concept I want to present to you. And basically, what I suggest is being creative with ways that you can get the gospel in the public square so that we don't create these completely irrelevant religious bubbles. And in some ways, I think the Southern Baptists do this kind of thing better than us independent Baptists. We need to be in those public squares. When CNN invites Christian worldview or Christian commentary, it's unfortunate that they don't typically call up independent Baptist leaders and say, come on our show and give us, you know, they'll typically call up Southern Baptist leaders. I'm saying we need to do our part because we believe we're right on the issue of soteriology and we believe most of them are wrong on the issues that pertain to lordship salvation and in some ways some of those leaders we believe are heretical. So while we are thankful for their voice in some of these public arenas, we ourselves, if we believe we're right on our interpretation and application of Scripture, we need to be contending for the faith as well and not just concede to those that are already doing it. I mean, we can have... I like this thought. I think this is true. I don't necessarily like it. It's unfortunate, but it's true. And that is that we're living in a post-Christian America. I heard somebody say that. And I thought, boy, that's really good. You know, when you read John Jay, the first Supreme Court Justice of the United States, and his clinging to Scripture, and then you consider what happened in June 2015 on our Supreme Court. And them embracing depravity, you know, same-sex marriage. I mean, we have come a long way. Sometimes our 240-year-old country, we just take for granted that this is a Christian nation. Yes, it was founded on Christian principles, but we have seen with the political sanction of abortion in 1973 and same-sex marriage and prayer and the Ten Commandments out of our public schools and all of these things, we have seen the evolving of a post-Christian nation. And so what I'm saying is we need to get Christian worldview back in the public square. And these biblical principles, not because we have any self-aggrandizing, trying to promote your name. No, you're trying to promote the name of Jesus Christ and his principles. So a method is most newspapers will publish op-ed pieces, opinion editorial pieces, if Christians will take time to write them. Now, let me just say very practically, don't write letters to the editor. Write op-ed pieces. If you write a letter to the editor, they will limit you. Most Gannett-owned newspapers, the USA Today is the most famous Gannett-owned newspaper, and most towns, the Indianapolis newspaper is a Gannett paper, Pensacola News Journal is a Gannett. Okay, so most of the newspapers across the country are Gannett-owned newspapers. If you write a letter to the editor, their policy is a 200-word limit, and they'll publish most things that you write when you're trying to get the gospel in the public square. I'm saying don't do that. Go to the Do that if you want to, but there's a better way to do it, and that is go to the opinion editor and say you want to be a contributor. And say, I am a Sunday school teacher, or I serve in the bus ministry at my church, or I'm a deacon, or I'm the pastor, I'm the assistant pastor, and I would like to present my worldview. After all, Mr. Editor, you are presenting all kinds of other interesting takes, you know, and I want mine in there. You will have more liberty if you become an op-ed contributor, and it's free. This is a free venue to contend for the faith in the public square. Some of the ones I've had published, they'll let me publish up to 850 words. And I mean, you can really articulate pretty well. What I try to do is take a headline, because it's relevant, and give a Bible answer for it. So what's going on in the news, and what does the Bible say about it? And then write 800 words on it. The Pensacola News Journal initially limited me to 600 words, and now they've expanded that. By the way, please understand, too, that all the Gannett-owned newspapers are extremely liberal and extremely anti-God, and they have agendas, and so sometimes you will have articles rejected. Not because you were Westboro Baptist Church obnoxious. You could be as gracious as possible, and you'll still have it rejected because it leads to biblical truth. So I've had some where the editor says no, but that relationship with the editor is very important. And so you just redraft it and try to submit it and get it into the public square. Public access TV is something I did for 3 years. It's free. I'm giving you things that you can do to contend for the faith in the public square that costs you almost nothing. You got money to set up. We had a little $200 camera in the back, and then our assistant pastor did some graphics and dressed it up and made it look pretty nice. But get out in these free venues, writing op-ed articles. As a result, by the way, of writing op-ed articles, I've been on NBC. I've been on thank you, brother. I've been on some of these where you're when the Kim Davis thing happened. I wrote an op-ed. She was the Rowan County clerk who wouldn't sign a license to sodomize is basically what it boiled down to. And so as a result of writing an op-ed piece, then NBC calls the local affiliate and says, hey, we saw your op-ed. It was published in the Muncie paper as well as the Indianapolis paper. And they said, hey, we want to hear your perspective. And it was relevant in the news, and you can see that on YouTube. It's still out there. But I was basically able to give gospel principles, the gospel and its implications about that current event thing. So and all that was free. That didn't cost our church budget anything. So contend for the faith in the public square. So the method, you have to be creative, but write articles that pertain to what the Bible says about the death penalty or what the Bible says about abortion or homosexuality or racism in America. I wrote an article on the mass shooting back in Charleston, South Carolina with Dylan Storm Roof and religious freedom, talking about Kim Davis. I wrote an article on balancing religion and politics, and they gave me leash on that one. That was a 1,200-word article. But just getting out there, contending for the faith in the public square. You will face some opposition. Dan Savage is a well-known advocate for homosexuality. He's an out-of-the-closet homosexual. He's a regular on the Bill Maher show, a show I would never recommend anyone ever watch. But Dan Savage, the only reason I know these people is because he got a hold of one of my links and he put it out on social media, and he invited his followers on social media to sick him, they said. And then he put this link out, which, by the way, was terrific because it was terrific. I mean, I got a lot of threats, okay, but it was terrific because the article led to the gospel. And anyhow, the method: get out there, give some theology, and don't make any apology for it. Give Bible answers for today's headlines. Preach a message like John the Baptist, and God will be pleased. All right, would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Father, thank you for these people. Thank you for this precious, precious word. Father, help us to not just preach it and know it, but help us to actually apply it. Help it to shape us and mold us. And Father, help us not to think it strange if we suffer some level of persecution. But Father, help us to take a salty stand. Help us to contend for the faith. We love your gospel. We thank you that we're on our way to heaven. And we just pray that others would be invited to the love of Christ through our message and ministry. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.